Amen. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're now at the very end, and Paul is giving his last instructions to Timothy. After six chapters of instruction, he finishes off with these two verses. I want you to look at what he says in verse number 20. He says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. That word keep there, I looked it up, and it means guard. It means to guard. He says, I want you to guard what I've committed to you. I want you to protect it. What he's saying is, he's saying, Timothy, I want you to guard the teaching that I've given you from being polluted and corrupted by false ideas of the world. Paul then describes some of those kinds of ideas he's talking about. He starts with what kind of things does he want him to guard his mind from? Number one, he says this, I want you to avoid profane and vain babblings. That term vain babblings, that just means empty, useless conversation. Empty, useless conversation. You ever know people who like to spend a lot of time talking and thinking about things that the Bible isn't clear about? And you'll never really be able to get a clear answer of until we reach heaven someday and get to ask Jesus himself. But we love to spend times on these things and talk about them over and over and over again. They're useless conversations. You're never going to get a clear answer. Paul says, just avoid these kinds of communications, these kind of conversations. Avoid vain babblings, empty, useless conversation. Then Paul commands Timothy, don't only avoid profane and vain babblings, but also, he said, I want you to avoid this. Says, also avoid oppositions of science, falsely so-called. Oppositions of science, falsely so-called. In other words, you're going to have people who say they are opposing you, opposing the Word of God, from science, but it's not really going to be from science. It's going to be science falsely so-called. Now, the word science just simply means knowledge. So in this particular situation, Paul's talking about any type of knowledge or intellectual thinking. There was a lot of Greek thinkers of the day who thought they really had a lot of wisdom and knowledge, and they maybe would come to Timothy and say they had intellectual reasons why they couldn't trust in the Word of God that had been taught to them. Paul said, no, there is no wisdom apart from God. It's science falsely so-called. And while his intention for this verse was more broad, we can certainly apply it, what he says here about beware and avoid oppositions of science falsely so-called. We can apply this more specifically to the subject of modern-day science. Because for over 150 years now, ever since Charles Darwin's Origin of Species was published in 1859, and evolution became the accepted theory for the origin of life, the mainstream scientific community has been in direct opposition to God's Word and what it has to say about how the universe and how life began. Bothersome Christians. They think to themselves, wow, well, we have to agree with what the textbooks say because we don't want to come across as we are people who have an ignorant faith, and we don't want people to think that we don't believe in science because there's nothing could be further from the truth. I believe in science wholeheartedly. I love science. Science is great. Science has helped us learn a lot of things in this world, has helped develop technology. I'm all about science. But what I'm not about is science falsely so-called. I'm not about people who have an atheistic religion disguised as science. I'm not about that. We have a problem here as Christians with the theory of evolution, not against science. We have a problem with the theory of evolution, which is science falsely so-called. It's science falsely so-called. It says in your handout, Christians often become fearful, and they often become timid when they hear that science seems to contradict the Bible. But we need not be intimidated. We need not be intimidated. People get so concerned. Wait a second, are we contradicting what science has to say, the facts of science? No, nothing could be further from the truth. You don't need to be intimidated. We're going to get into that today. But many Christians, actually, when they get to science class, they grow up. I see some of our teenagers over here. They grow up in school, through elementary school. They get to science class in high school or college, and they go, wow, I didn't realize I believed in something that was so ignorant. I mean, my science teacher's telling me everything I've learned in the Bible is false. Wow, and many times they allow their faith to become shipwrecked. And that's exactly what Paul was warning Timothy against in verse number 21. He says, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. They erred concerning the faith. He says, you avoid that. Grace be with thee. Amen. I'm going to tell you today, you don't need to be intimidated. In fact, I'm going to tell you this. Those who claim to use science to refute the existence of God, they're the ones who are actually on shaky ground. If you think you can use science to refute the existence of God, you are on shaky ground. Can't do it. There's problems with that. What are those problems? Why do I say that? Number one, because of this. In a universe without God, science has no foundation for truth. In a universe without God, science has no foundation for truth. The word science simply means knowledge. I already told you that a few minutes ago. It just means knowledge. So to know something, what do we mean by that? Well, when you know something, this is what the definition is. It means to have full persuasion of its factual nature or of its truth. When you say, I know something, that means I'm fully persuaded that this is a fact. I'm fully persuaded that what I'm talking about is true. I know it to be true. But how can you know anything to be true without acknowledging the existence of God? By doing away with God, you've removed meaning and value from life. You're the accidental byproduct of nature. You're a result of matter plus time plus chance. There's no reason for your existence. As William Lane Craig, who's a prominent Christian apologist, says, modern man thought that when he had gotten rid of God, he freed himself from all that repressed and stifled him. And by the way, that's what man wants to do with the theory of evolution. We want to do away with God. We want to do away with anything that I'm accountable, or anyone that I'm accountable to. There was theories of the origin of life before evolution, and they passed away, and evolution came to be the prominent theory, and someday I fully believe it'll be believed by the leaders of the scientific community to be foolish and to be impossible, but that won't mean everyone will turn to creation. That means they'll turn to another theory, because throughout history, man will always want to be able to do away with God. We have to find a way to be able to say, we can prove that God does not exist, and that I'm not accountable to him, that I don't have to answer to him, that I can live the way I want to live, not have to worry what anybody else thinks. So, as he said, modern man thought when he got rid of God, he freed himself from all that repressed and stifled him. Instead, he discovered that in killing God, he also had killed himself. For if there's no God, then man's life becomes absurd. What do I mean by that? We're going to talk about that now. In the Christian worldview, which I think most of us here hopefully have, some may not in this room, but in the Christian worldview, we believe that a wise, loving, intelligent God created the universe and everything in it. We believe that. We believe that a wise, loving, intelligent God created the universe and everything in it. Now, you didn't think I was going to let you get away in a message on creation without turning to Genesis chapter 1. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1, and let's read the very first verse of the Bible, which incidentally, many who try to harmonize evolution with the Bible tend to skip over the first verse of the Bible. That's interesting. But the very first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We believe that. Chapter 2, verse number 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were what? Created in the day that the Lord God made the earth in the heavens. We believe that everything we see was made by a wise, loving, intelligent God. Go over to Psalm with me. And the Bible says so over and over and over again. Psalms chapter 148. Psalms chapter 148. And let's look together at the very beginning of the chapter. I'll start in verse number 1. Psalms 148, verse number 1 says this. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise you him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise ye him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded, and they were what? Created. Now, I think many of us, most of us, hopefully believe that in this room today. Colossians 1:16 says in your handout, for by him were all things created. All things were created, what? By him and for him. The song we sung, how perfect is that? It says, all of the universe, we join the universe, ever crying, worthy, worthy is your name. The universe was meant to bring glory and praise to God. Well, I think most of us believe that. And that's a good thing. In this worldview that I've just presented to you, God is the standard of truth. God is the standard of morality. He's the standard that we judge everything else against. John 14:6 says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, a truth, a life. The way, the truth, the life. So all truth is compared against God to see how true it really is. He's the standard. But it says in your handout, without God, we have no standard for truth, nor for morality. There's no standard whatsoever. We can definitively, as Christians who have a Christian worldview, we can definitively say that lying is wrong. Why? Because we know it contradicts God's nature of truthfulness. He's the standard. But how can you say you have any absolutes whatsoever without a standard to judge against? Let's begin with morality. We're all born with an innate understanding of certain things that should happen. People should tell the truth. We know that inside. People should love others. People should take care of those who are sick and those who are hurting. But if humans are just chemical accidents living in a world that's the result of a mindless explosion, how can anyone prove that what they feel should happen is really right? Who are you to say what I should do? That's what you feel like, but you're just a chemical accident. Without God, how can you tell Hitler that his version of morality is wrong and the rest of the world's version is right? If there's no absolute standard that we judge against and go, hey, Hitler, your standard of morality is wrong because it contradicts God's standard. If you can't do that, how can we say that we're right and he's not? We go to someone and they might say, well, hold on, morality is just what brings the most happiness to the most people. That's what morality is. Okay, yeah, sure. I'll go with that. That's probably right most of the time. But why should I care about happiness in a world that there's no God? Why should I care about that? After all, you guys are just a bunch of rearranged pond scum anyway, so why should I care about your happiness? Second of all, happiness is just a chemical reaction in your brain. Why should I care about that chemical reaction more than the chemical reaction that causes pain? Some people like that one. You know what I mean? I mean, Marquis de Sade, he tortured women, and he got a lot of pleasure out of that. Does that mean that his standard of morality is right because he got happiness out of it? No. But if we have no standard to judge him against, how can you say he's wrong? You see, we have to have a standard. We have to have absolute morality, and that comes from God, to be able to judge everything else in the world. Let's move to knowledge. A scientist might say, I can certainly discover truth without God. I have my eyes to observe, and I have my brain to understand the world around me. To this I would answer, yes, but how do you know you can trust your brain? According to your worldview, your brain is just a bunch of chemicals and tissue. How can you be sure your brain's trustworthy? How can you be sure that your brain is a trustworthy source of knowledge and that it's not giving you a distorted view of the world? Apart from God, you can't really know, can you, that anything in this world is trustworthy? Can you see how absurd it is to seek knowledge in a godless world? Which is why those who try to do away with God by using science to say that the Bible is false, they actually have to do science. You have to borrow from the biblical worldview. You have to make some assumptions. Here's some things that you have to do. You have to assume that there's laws of logic in this world, or else you can't even argue your point, right? So we have to agree that there's laws of logic. Well, it makes sense in a Christian worldview that there would be laws of logic. That's perfectly makes sense with our worldview, because that would be a reflection of God's thoughts. The laws of logic would be. Laws of logic don't make sense in a evolutionary worldview. Why would there be laws of logic? Why would there be a standard of reasoning in a chance universe? But you say evolutionists don't use logic? No, they absolutely do. But what I'm saying is they don't understand that to believe in logic, you have to believe in God and believe that there's a standard of rightness and truth. They also will trust in their senses. They also will trust in the laws of nature, the idea that the laws of gravity are consistent. They always will work that way. Well, why would we, in a chance, random universe, why would there be universal laws of nature? That makes sense in a biblical worldview. That makes sense because it's consistent that a God who has created the earth would hold it together in a consistent law-like fashion because he's an ordered God. Doesn't make sense if you don't have God. You see, we got problems. Yet Richard Dawkins, one of the, that was not interjected purposely for humor, I promise. One of the most well-known advocates of evolution and an eminent scientist at Oxford University. He says that it's actually Christians who are ignorant of truth. He goes, it's absolutely, he says, safe to say that if you meet someone, he would have an English accent, but if you meet someone who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane. Then he has in parentheses, or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that. But John C. Lennox from the University of Oxford, he sees some contradictions in Dawkins' claim. He says this, he says, you know, I confess to find it curious that those who claim there's no such thing as truth expect me to believe that what they're saying is true. Perhaps I misunderstand them, he said, but they seem to exempt themselves from that general rubric that there's no such thing as truth when they're speaking or when they are writing their books. They turn out to believe in truth after all. In any case, they have a clear stake in truth, scientists do, he says. Why otherwise would you bother with science if there is no truth to be found? The statement that there's no absolutes is an absolute statement. So if it's true, it's false, therefore it's false. Why is evolutionary philosophy, why is that type of science falsely so-called? Because in its efforts to destroy God, it destroys the foundation for knowledge and thus destroys itself because science is all about knowledge. So evolutionary science is that tries to refute the existence of God, it's science falsely so-called. Because Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Once you understand that this world was created by a wise, loving, intelligent God, and that everything in this universe was created by him and for his glory, you can begin to have knowledge. When you try to do away from him, you become foolish. That's the end of the verse. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Number two, science cannot answer the origin question. Science cannot answer the origin question. It's important to understand that there's two different types of science, okay, that you're going to hear about. Number one is more common, the more useful type of science, and that's this, observational science. Observational science, that's knowledge using the scientific method, which you probably all had to learn about in school, right? The scientific method, you test things, you measure, you experiment, you form a hypothesis, and you test it some more, and then if you finally are able to really prove that your hypothesis was correct, it becomes a law. Well, we all have the same earth and the same science to observe, the same observational science for anyone, whether you're a creationist or an evolutionist. We have the same earth to observe and to learn from. There's been very successful, very smart, very talented, and very helpful evolutionary scientists. And there's been very, very highly successful creationist scientists. They both contributed to technology. I gave examples in the first service of one man who was an evolutionist who was the first to sequence the human genome. I give an example of a creationist who was the man who invented the MRI machine. I could go on and on and on. It really doesn't matter because we all have the same world to observe. So whether, no matter what you think about the origin of the universe, no matter how you feel about that, you can still observe things today and learn from them. Really, the origin of the universe has nothing to do with your observational science today. So you can both, no matter what you think about the past, you can both do a pretty good job of that, whatever kind of scientist you are. But that's not the science that you hear most scientists talking about in the science class. They're talking more often about this type of science, historical science. Historical science is science or knowledge concerning the past. It seeks to answer the how did we get here question. And that's the realm of science that the teaching of evolution falls under. It falls under historical science, and that's where I have a problem. There's one big problem with any discussion about the origin of our universe and the origin of life, and that's this. It's real deep. None of us were there. None of us were there. So you weren't able to observe it. Science is all about observation and gaining knowledge from observation. None of us were there. It's a problem. Science, because it cannot observe what happened in the past, is limited to be able to explain the past. It's science, falsely so-called, that seeks to tell us our origin by looking at current day observation. But you say, wait a second, Hold on, I know I've heard many an evolutionist argue that you have CSI people, crime scene investigators, who go in, and they can do a pretty good job of recreating the past from current day evidence, from today. You can go into the crime scene and learn a lot. Absolutely, that's exactly right. But there's a problem. There's a big problem with this argument. Here it is. Recreations of the past, based off of current observation, they decrease in accuracy as time passes. For instance, in the CSI example, a CSI agent may be able to take a look at a murder crime that took place less than 24 hours earlier and be able to get a lot of information from there, a lot of evidence, and might be able to do a pretty good job of recreating what took place in that scene. But if you walk into that same crime scene after 24 years had passed, it's going to be a lot more difficult to recreate what happened in the past. What if some of the evidence had been tampered with? What if the evidence had been moved to a different location in the room or removed altogether? What if extenuating circumstances led to the test on the body not lending true data on how the crime occurred and when? Now, this is a silly example, but it does a good job of highlighting the problem with looking at current day evidence, like rocks, like fossils, and trying to use that current evidence to determine how old the earth is or how the earth came to be and how it came into existence. Evolutionary proponents must assume that nature has behaved in a uniform way throughout its entire history. That's the fatal assumption that's used in radiometric dating techniques. What if certain elements decayed more rapidly at different times in history? Or what if natural disasters and catastrophes could have dramatically sped up the decay in a short period of time? Like maybe a global flood possibly could have maybe done that. Probably a pretty good chance that could have contributed to that. These are the types of questions that a uniformitarian doesn't like to hear because they don't want to listen to any arguments that might damage their worldview. They don't want to hear it because my worldview means so much to me because I don't want to have a God in my life. The crux of the matter is that science relies on observation and none of us were there to observe how this universe came to be. It says in your handout, only God can answer the question of origin because he's the only one that was there. By definition, science cannot answer this question. They can try. You can give educated guesses, but they're going to have to use assumptions and they can't give us the clear truth because they weren't there. I love what God said to Job. If you would, turn over to Job, chapter number 38. Job chapter 38. Job 38. This is awesome. Such a rhetorical question, but it's sarcastic in nature from God talking to Job. And he says in Job chapter 38, verse number 4. Job 38, verse number 4. He says, Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Where were you? You weren't there, Job. Where were you when I created the earth? Oh, that's right. You weren't there yet. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? No scientist was there. No Christian was there. We both have to look at the evidence from our assumptions, either from a biblical worldview or from a naturalistic worldview. Either way, science cannot answer the origin question. It cannot. Finally, number 3, this is the biggie. Science cannot answer the information dilemma. And this is huge. This is huge. Science cannot explain the information dilemma. What do you say? What do you mean, information dilemma? Well, evolution teaches that every living thing that we see on the earth today, it came from molecules that at some point made the enormous jump from non-living to living, inorganic to organic. I'm not even going to go there on how crazy that is, but that's where you got to start. Then you got to go 4 billion years from the simplest form of a single cell bacteria called the prokaryotes all the way to now what we see today in the world. They teach that every living thing on planet Earth shares this common single-celled ancestor over millions and billions of years using the sun as an energy source and through the benefit of advantageous mutations, lots of them, the prokaryotes evolved into ever more complex organisms such as multicellular bacteria, then crustaceans, then fish, followed by amphibians. Some amphibians evolved into reptiles. Some reptiles branched out and became dinosaurs. Some of them evolved into your Thanksgiving turkey. It also taught that other reptiles evolved into mammals, like the red ape, which evolution teaches evolved into human beings. Now, this sounds good on a surface level. Really quick, wow, okay, yeah, this became that became that. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. No, it doesn't really, actually, when you think about it. There's a serious, serious problem with that theory. Let me give it to you. This is the biggest problem. It's in your handout. Of all the issues that can be raised regarding evolution, the biggest issue is this. Where did the information come from in order to progress from simple life to complex? Where did the information come from to progress from simple life to complex? When you pick up a book I have here, there's tons of information in it. It has this encoded, symbolic information with messages in it that we know as the English language that doesn't come about, by the way, by an explosion in the typewriter. Now, although the information can be copied, a Xerox machine as an example, when you trace it back, it ultimately is traced back to an intelligent mind that wrote the book. The reason you're a person and not a cabbage is your DNA has instructions to make a person, and the cabbage has instructions to make a cabbage. The information in DNA could not have come about by some random chance process. It's more complex than this book. The information that it could have been copied many, many times, absolutely. DNA can replicate itself over and over and over again. Yes, I agree, the information has been copied many times, but it had to originate somewhere. The information had to come from somewhere. And it gets actually worse than that. Because not only do you have to have information, you got to keep adding more information over time. Because those first simple cell bacteria that we were talking about, they only had 500 genes. Man has over 22,000 genes. So you got to keep adding genes. And in every gene, there's DNA. In DNA, I'm not going to get into the technical jargon, but we'll take a picture up here. Go and skip the next one. And then go to, there we go. Perfect. It has a language that it actually uses to give the body the instructions for what to do. And then you see all these, basically the most simplest forms of amino acids in your body are put together to make base pairs, they call it. That's the next, whatever you want to call it, picture. All righty, there it is. Put it together to make base pairs, they call it. And they put those base pairs all together to make a strand of DNA. And one DNA has over 100,000 base pairs that are perfectly sequenced together, just like that book is written, perfectly in order, with a message that it's conveying. That's what your body does. That's what DNA does. And you got to start with 500 and somehow keep adding more information to make new things, like real simple things like brains. Yeah, I got to make a gene to make something real simple like an eyeball. Really? That'd be like taking this book and saying, okay, book, make another chapter on your own. Go. What? Where's the information going to come from? It's got to come from an intelligent source. So wait, I've heard about mutations. That's the answer. Mutations can do that. No, they can't. Mutations are a change to an existing gene, a gene that's already there. And most mutations are almost always detrimental. Hardly ever are they something that's actually going to be beneficial. There's our rare occasions we'll talk about in a second. But mutations never result in adding a gene. They change an existing gene. So they result, it says in your handout, while mutations can cause changes to a way an organism works, they always result in a loss of information, never an increase in information. Let me show you what a mutation does, okay? A mutation takes some information and goes, whoop! Ow, that's a mutation. I just took some information out. I can put it somewhere else, put it in the wrong place, but it ain't gonna work as good when you read the book anymore. Okay? We say, wait a second, are you saying that there's no beneficial mutations? No, there are beneficial mutations. Charles Darwin was real quick to catch one. There were some wingless beetles on the island of Madeira. I'm gonna show you a picture of them on the screen. Now, these beetles he was real proud of because, come to find out, these ones that had a mutation that caused them to lose their wings, they were more likely to survive on this island. In fact, on any island, a wingless beetle will most likely survive more often than one with wings. Why is that? Well, because if you have wings, you're going to probably want to use them if you're a beetle. And then you try to fly on an island that's very windy, and you're more likely to get blown out into the ocean. So the ones with wings typically die off much quicker than those without wings. So these beetles that had a mutation that caused them to lose their wings actually survived better on this island, but they lost information. And most of the time, that ain't going to be good, losing your wings. Most of the time, that's not a good thing. It's a rare circumstance that it works out good for you. But either way, you didn't make a new wing. You lost something. you lost information, but sometimes that can actually be beneficial in rare circumstances. In the bottom, we see a fish that doesn't have eyes. Those are sightless cave fish. They actually are more prevalent in caves than ones that have eyes, because actually you can damage your eyes and they're easy to wound. And in a dark cave, it's even easier. So guess what? Those can be pretty fatally wounding to a lot of fish. So those that don't have eyes, that have mutations that cause them to lose their eyes, they actually survive better in a cave. But duh, do you want to not have eyes when you're out in the middle of the ocean? No. So most of the time, that loss of information is not a good thing. In a rare circumstance, it can be. But you see, in order to get new information, you'd have to take a fish that didn't have an eye, and it'd have to somehow create a gene to make an eye. That's what evolution has to do. You say, wait a second, Clint, are you saying that animals don't adapt? No, absolutely. There's all kinds of different types of dogs, but a dog doesn't become a kangaroo. There's changes within species, absolutely, but one species doesn't become a new species. That's the issue. In order to do that, you're going to have to be, again, adding new information. That where are you going to get it from? We have an information problem. We have an intelligence problem. It says in your handout, where does this new information come from? Information can only come from an intelligent source. Science cannot answer this question. Only the Bible can answer this question, and the answer is God. The answer is God. John 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it talks about how that Word is what created everything that we see. That word in the Greek is actually the word logos. Means divine reasoning. This amazing God. He's the only one that hasn't been created. Our song, the uncreated one. What an amazing God we have. You say, Clint, this is awesome stuff. I love it. Watch what I'm telling you. Don't be shaken. Don't be discouraged. You say, well, I want to have more evidence. I want to be able to talk about rocks and fossils. I want to be able to throw some dates at them and talk about research papers. Well, here's the thing. No matter what evidence you throw at someone who doesn't believe in the Lord, they can have a rescuing device. For instance, you can say, well, wait a second, look at this. We have these comets that we know only last 100,000 years, so I thought the solar system was 4.5 billion years old. We wouldn't have any comets left. Oh, well, maybe somewhere there's actually a place, we'll call them maybe Oort clouds, where there's a bunch of comets, they're stuck together, and occasionally one gets dislodged from that cloud, and it gets thrown into our solar system, and so we're always having new comets thrown into the solar system. Oh, have you ever seen one? No, but you can't prove it. It's not out there. You're right, I can't prove something that's never been seen or observed. You're right, I can't disprove that. So you see that you can throw evidence at someone who doesn't believe in it, in the creation, but they'll always find a way to rescue themselves. But oh, but what if? Oh, but what if? Oh, but what if? So let me tell you this, guys. People don't need more evidence to believe. They need to have their worldview challenged. And what we just did was just challenge the worldview of someone who doesn't believe in God. And I want you to think about these things. And if this has been something that maybe has kept you from trusting in Christ as your Savior, I want you to know that God is the Creator, and He's not just the Creator, He's your Savior. And He sent His Son to give His life for you on the cross. And if you are a believer, it says in your handout, as Paul encouraged Timothy, do not be shaken by science, falsely so called. Instead, hold fast to the faithful Word of God. Titus 1:9 says, holding fast the faithful Word of God, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. He didn't say that he may be able by rocks to convince the gainsayers, by fossils, by research papers. No, it's by sound doctrine that we convince the world that they need Christ, and he is the Savior of the world, and he's the Creator of the universe. Amen. Stand firm on the foundation of God's Word.